If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to Joshua chapter 18. Joshua 18, we're going to be reading actually Joshua 18 and Joshua chapter 19. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, the house of Joseph shall continue in the territory on the north, and you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So the men arose and went. And Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went up and passed up and down the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. They came to Joshua at the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And Joshua apportioned the land of the people of Israel to each his portion. The lot of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to its clans, came up, and the territory allotted to it fell between the people of Judah and the people of Joseph. On the north side, their boundary began at the Jordan. Then the boundary goes up the shoulder north of Jericho, then up through the hill country westward, and it ends at the wilderness of Beth-Aven. From there, the boundary passes along southward in the direction of Luz, to the shoulder of Luz, that is Bethel. Then the boundary goes down to Adarath Adar, on the mountain that lies south of lower Beth Horon. Then the boundary goes in another direction, turning on the west side, southward from the mountain that lies to the south, opposite Beth Horon, and it ends at Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath Jearim, a city belonging to the people of Judah. This forms the western side. The southern side begins at the outskirts of Kiriath Jearim, and the boundary goes down from there to Ephron, to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah. Then the boundary goes down to the border of the mountain that overlooks the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is at the north end of the valley of Rephaim. And it goes down the valley of Hinnom, south of the shoulder of the Jebusites, and down towards En-Rogel. Then it bends in a northerly direction, going on to En-Shemesh, and from there goes to Gelioth, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim. Then it goes down to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben, and passing on to the north of the shoulder of Beth Arabah, it goes down to the Arabah. Then the boundary passes on to the north of the shoulder of Beth Hagla. The boundary ends at the northern bay of the Salt Sea at the south end of the Jordan. This is the southern border. The Jordan forms its boundaries on the eastern side. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to their clans, boundary by boundary all around. The cities of the tribe of the people of Benjamin according to their clans were Jericho, Beth Hagla, Emek Keziz, Beth Arabah, Zemarayim, Bethel, Avim, Para, Ophrah, Kephar Ammoni, Ophni, Geba, 12 cities with their villages, Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Kephira, Moza, Rechem, Irpeel, Tatala, Zela, Halef, Jebus, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kiriath Jearim, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to its clan. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. They had for their inheritance Beersheba, Sheba, Moladah, Hazar Shual, Bala, Ezem, El Tolad, Bethel, Hormol, Ziklag, Beth Markabath, Hazar Susa, Beth Labayath, and Sharuhen, 13 cities with their villages. Ayin, Rimmon, Eder, and Ashan, four cities with their villages, together with all the villages around these cities as far as Baalath-Beer, Ramah the Negev. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Simeon according to their clans. The inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah, because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them. The people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance. The third lot came up for the people of Zebulun, according to their clans, and the territory of the inheritance reached as far as Sarid. Then the boundary goes up westward and on to Mariel and touches Dabasheth, then the brook that is at Jokneam. From there, Sarid, it goes to the other direction, eastward towards the sunrise, to the boundary of Chislath Tabor. From there, it goes down to Dabarath and up to Japhia. From there, it passes along the east towards the sunrise to Gath Hefer, to Eth Kazin, and goes down to Ribbon. It bends towards Nea. Then on to the north, the boundary turns around Hanathoth, and it ends up at the valley of Iftahel. And Kathath, Nahalal, Shimron, Idala, and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Zebulun, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. The fourth lot came out for Issachar, for the people of Issachar, according to their clans. Their territory included Jezreel, Chesaloth, Shunem, Hapharaim, Shion, Anaharoth, Rabith, Kishion, Ebez, Remeth, Enganim, Enhadah, Beth Pazez. The boundary also touches Tabor, Shahazuma, and Beth Shemesh, and its boundary ends at the Jordan. 16 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of Issachar, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. The fifth lot came out for the tribe of the people of Asher, according to their clans. Their territory includes Helkath, Hali, Betin, Akshaph, Alamelech, Amad, and Mishal. On the west, it touches Carmel and Shibor Libnath, and then it turns eastward. It goes down to Beth Dagon and touches Zebulun in the valley of Iftahel, northward to Beth Emek and Nael. Then it continues to the north to Kabul, Ebron, Rehob, Hamon, Cana, as far as Sidon the Great. Then the boundary turns to Ramah, reaching to the fortified city of Tyre. The boundary turns to Hosa, and it ends at the sea. Mahalab, Akzib, Uma, Aphek, and Rehob, 22 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Asher, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. The sixth lot came out for the people of Naphtali, for the people of Naphtali, according to their clans. Their boundary ran from Heleph, from the Oak and Za'anim, and Adami Nekeb, and Jabneel, as far as Lakum, and it ended at the Jordan. The boundary turns westward to Asnath Tabor. It goes from there to Hukok, touching Zebulun at the south, and Asher on the west, Judah on the east at the Jordan. The fortified cities are Zedim, Zer, Hamath, Rakath, Chinnereth, Adama, Rama, Hazor, Kadesh, Edrei, and Hazor, Yeron, Migdal El, Harom, Beth Anath, and Beth Shemesh, 19 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans. And the territory of its inheritance included Zorah, Eshtaol, Ir Shemesh, Sha'alabim, Aijalon, Itha, Elon, Timnah, Ekron, Elteka, Gibbethon, Baalath, Jehud, Beneberak, Gethrimon, and Mejarkon, and Rakon, with the territory over against Joppa. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, and after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. When they finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. He built the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so they finished dividing the land. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this opportunity to study your word tonight. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine it, that you would indeed help us to understand. Pray, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds. Increase our faith in you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we begin Joshua 18, it appears that we have more of the same of what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Joshua begins by addressing the tribes, the seven tribes, and he says, what are you waiting for? Why haven't you gone in and taken the land that God has given you? And there could be any of the reasons that we've seen so far that the Israelites have not gone and taken the land. Perhaps they doubt the power of God. Perhaps they're not motivated because they don't understand the greatness of what they've been given. Perhaps they don't understand the threat of these enemies that are still inhabiting the promised land, and they're just comfortable with how they are. We're not exactly told why. In fact, the way the text moves, we almost expect there to be another reason given here as to why they didn't go in and take the land. But all we're simply told is they didn't take it. They didn't go in and take it like they were supposed to. And instead, they have to be motivated by Joshua to go and allot seven areas, seven different divisions here of the promised land. And it's worth pointing out that as we look at these seven allotments, that these seven allotments are quite a bit smaller than the other tribes' allotments. Some of that may be because these tribes are not considered as important as the bigger tribes that we've already addressed. But those bigger tribes are not that much bigger than these Israelite tribes. Judah is not 5 to 10 times larger than any of the other tribes. Judah is big, maybe a couple thousand more, but certainly nothing that would merit it receiving this just massive allotment. And so there's a part of us that looks at the text and might be tempted to think, you know, this isn't really fair. You know, Judah gets over 100 cities in its allotment. And yet the most that we see here, I think, is 26 cities that are allotted. Although it's hard to argue as we look at the text with who gets what, because we're told that Joshua divides everything up by lot. Everything seems so ordered here in the text. It just seems the tribe of this, the tribe of that. It just moves slowly through the text that it's almost possible to forget the fact that they have been casting lots for this, that they're actually probably tossing the two rocks that are in the breastplate of the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim. They're rolling these more than likely to determine who gets what allotment. We're not really sure how this casting of lots takes place. This is one of the few places where the actual casting of lots, the throwing of lots, literally is mentioned. All the other tribal allotments, they talk about lots, same word, but not the casting of lots. And when we go back and we read in Numbers 26 and 33 through 34, we're actually told that the elders were supposed to get together and make sure that a big tribe got a big piece of land and a little tribe got a little piece of land. And how that fits in necessarily with the casting of the two stones is somewhat hard to tell. It seems as though there was an ability of the elders to somewhat administrate what took place, so it wasn't completely random, and yet at the same time they are casting lots for this particular set of land. Now, I've come across a lot of sermons over the years on the casting of lots, so let me begin by saying that this passage is not intended to tell us that we should cast lots any more than Acts chapter 1 is instructing us that we should cast lots. Yes, they cast lots for these particular pieces of land. They seem to have done something related with lots with the other tribes, whether that involved casting or some other system, but lots have been involved here. Acts chapter 1, the disciples do cast lots to determine that Mattathias is going to be the next disciple or one of the 12 apostles. But that does not tell us or prescribe for us that we should cast lots. It takes a significant amount of faith to trust in God as you're casting lots, believing that God is actually going to tell you what you need to do because of how the lots came out. And yet on the other hand, consider how much faith is also involved when we vote on particular issues. As Winston Churchill famously said, if you want to know what's wrong with democracy or voting, just talk to the average voter. And I have to admit, especially over the last few weeks, as I've been at presbytery meetings and General Assembly, and everything comes down to voting, we almost tend to think of it as more civilized. We tend to think of lots as more about chance and voting. Well, that's a very, you know, that's a very faith-filled, ordered way of determining things. And yet, it has been stated many times that none of us is as dumb as all of us. And so there are times that I have sat in votes and thought to myself, you know, maybe the casting of lots would be better than what we're doing right now, as we're debating for our second hour on how we're going to vote about what we're going to vote on so that we can get to what we want to vote on. And you begin to think casting of lots would be a great idea. And you wonder what would happen if you stood up on the floor of General Assembly after the second hour of debate and said, can we just cast lots and move on? I don't think that would really, really fly. And yet, I think it really speaks of the overall emphasis in this passage, that even though Israel is casting lots and has been casting lots, God's sovereignty is really in focus here. It's easy for us in our modern minds to think of the randomness of casting lots, but they really believed in the casting of lots that God was speaking to them, and that God was revealing to them what he wanted them to do. And as we look at the passage, it seems very much random. They have seven sections, a tribe comes up, they roll the two stones, they see what happens, they read the stones, and they say, this is the allotment for Benjamin. This is the allotment for Simeon. And yet we're reminded by the book of Proverbs that the lot is cast into the lap, but its outcome belongs to the Lord. And so here in this passage, again and again, we see the sovereignty of God displayed. Take the allotment of Simeon, for instance, chapter 19, verse 1. The second allotment fell to Simeon, and it is an allotment that places Simeon right in the middle of the inheritance of Judah, mentioned there in verses 1 and again in verse 9. And we might be tempted to think that that's somewhat coincidence, somewhat random, that out of all the tribes of Israel, the one that would end up in the middle of Judah, the one that would end up in the middle of another tribe, for all intents and purposes absorbed by the tribe of Judah, that appears to play very little role in the rest of Israel's history, which is almost forgotten. We often talk of the 10 tribes abandoning David and going to the north, but Simeon is barely mentioned, just a blip on the radar screen, only once. In 2 Chronicles, does it mention that there were people from the tribe of Simeon that seemed to have moved to the north. But beyond that, Simeon is scattered and forgotten, all because of what seems to be a random tribal allotment that placed them in the middle of another tribe. And yet, if you remember, that is exactly what was foretold by Jacob back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 7, of both Levi and Simeon. After Dinah, their sister, had been assaulted, Levi and Simeon said that the city of Shechem needed to be circumcised in order for them to be able to marry into the line of Jacob, for Shechem, the son of that town, to marry Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And then once all the men were circumcised, Simeon and Levi went in and killed everyone. Jacob, the father of Levi and Shechem, declared, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. And here in these two chapters, we see that fulfillment. Levi, which is reminded again there in verse 7, has no portion in Israel. And as we'll see in chapter 21, is literally scattered throughout Israel as the priestly clan. From Dan to Beersheba, they are scattered. And yet also Simeon. Simeon, where it seems so random, lots were cast. And yet they too suffer the same fate as Levi, scattered in Israel, scattered and divided within Jacob, fulfilling a hundreds-year-old prophecy from the patriarch Jacob. Of course, that's a negative example of God's providence, but it does remind us that God's sovereign plan, for good or for bad, are accomplished. I think so many times we doubt the sovereign plan of God for judgment and for the destruction of the wicked, and we begin to wonder, is God really in control? Is he really accomplishing his curse upon the line of the serpent? We look around us and we think it surely doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like he's accomplishing his purpose. Even when it comes to the voting in church committees, we rejoice, yes, when the vote goes the way that we want. And we say, yes, God is providentially in control. He is limiting the wicked. And yet we remember that we're really just one bad vote away from going into theological ruin, as so many other denominations have done. It doesn't seem like the gospel is winning. It doesn't seem like the church is growing. We're frustrated even that these things come to the floor to be voted on. Why would that seem like a good idea? It's contrary to God's word. Again and again, we wonder, God, are you really in control of this? Do you really see what's going on? And yet Joshua 19 reminds us that God's judgment may wait. It may lay what appears to be dormant for hundreds of years. It may not seem anymore that it's even a thought on the mind of God. And yet he's been orchestrating events all along. They may seem random. It may seem as though this is accidental, and yet all things have worked together to accomplish his plan and to fulfill his word of prophecy through Jacob. It reminds us to believe and to trust. Even as Habakkuk trusted the sovereignty of God concerning the Babylonians, and God had to tell him, the righteous will live by his faith. That's what we're called to. We're called to believe. Because that's what's required in the midst of waiting and wondering if God is in control. I mean, imagine if you were a part of the tribe of Levi. You're not part of the priestly line of Aaron. You have no official inheritance in Israel. You're just average Joe Levite. And imagine that you put it all together and you say, yes, we are Levites. We are the priestly clan because of what happened at the golden calf. We were selected to be the tribe that would represent God before the people. And yet, on the other hand, also understanding that Levi is scattered because of part of that curse of Jacob. And yet you see no consequences upon the tribe of Simeon. For 45 years, you've been wandering in the desert, beginning this conquest of the promised land, and yet it seems as though Simeon is completely forgotten. Levi scattered throughout Israel, Simeon absolutely nothing. Until that one day, in Joshua chapter 19, at a seemingly random time, an apparently random toss of the Urim and the Thurim, and God reveals that he's been in control all along, that he hasn't forgotten, and that his plan for Simeon, foretold in Genesis, is actually being accomplished. It's being accomplished. Joshua 19 is such a reminder that even when we don't see it, even when we doubt it, we are called to believe that God is in control, that he is sovereign, as he is of the tribe of Zebulun. Verse 10 and following gives us the cities that forms Zebulun's inheritance. And yet really, Zebulun's allotment has never really been in doubt. Because Jacob declared in Genesis 49, verse 13, that Zebulun would dwell along the sea, that they would dwell along the waters, and they dwell along lakes, very close to the Sea of Galilee in that region, not quite touching the sea, but they live in a region with a lot of lakes and a lot of rivers. And they did dwell along the sea. When you hear that statement, Zebulun will live along the sea, that certainly limits your options. The Middle East is not really known for having water everywhere. And yet here is Jacob declaring to a people that are moving into a land with really only a couple major sources of water that he knows that Zebulun is going to dwell along the sea. And that Issachar, foretold in Genesis 49, is going to care for sheep. So what are the chances that the land of Issachar that's allotted to them, seemingly random, seemingly by the casting of lots, is good for sheep? Well, that's really simple. 100%. Because this isn't random, hasn't been random, has never been random. God is sovereign, God is in control, and has been throughout history for Simeon, for Zebulun, for Issachar, and for the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan is odd because it ends up almost with two allotments. They have their normal allotment along the Mediterranean Sea, just west of Judah, in an area just north of the Philistines, in fact, including some of those Philistine towns, and yet they seem to have gotten scared. They seem to have fled, to have so doubted the power of God to give them that town, that they simply went and literally walked around the northern part of Israel until they found a town that they knew they could defeat. They weren't willing to take any chances. It kind of reminds me of a Trinity professor. He was a business professor when I was a student there. He was from Kenya, I believe, and he was the son of the chief. And when he came of age, the way that he was supposed to show that he was a man was to go out into the bush and kill a lion with a spear. But he was terrified. He was absolutely terrified, so he wandered around in the bush until, as he explained it, he found a lion that was so sick and so ready to fall over that it was a miracle it hadn't died yet, and that's the one he killed. And then he called the tribal elders, and he says, I did it, I killed a lion, and he became officially a man. Well, that's kind of what the tribe of Dan does. They walk around until they find this town of Leshem, or Laish, as it's known elsewhere, and they attack it, and they make it their own. And yet what's often forgotten, as much as it's, yay, they've conquered this town, they have an inheritance, is that that's not their inheritance. The town, depending on how you divide the lines, and the line's a little fuzzy, is either in Zebulun or it's in Manasseh. It's kind of right on the dividing line there. It's not theirs. It's actually a town that was given by allotment to another tribe. And so you would expect God to be angry. You would expect God to say, this is not how I planned it. I gave you an allotment along the Mediterranean Sea. And apparently some people did stay in that allotment because that's where Samson is from. He's from the tribe of Dan and is one of the remnants that stayed behind. But they end up with two allotments, which was not apparently the plan of God. At least that's not what God told them. And yet it's fascinating that Israel just simply accepts that that's the land God has given them. Especially when you think back to the whole destruction of Israel at Ai and realize that walking around looking for a town to defeat doesn't mean you're actually going to defeat that town. This is not the first time that Israel has seen a town that they thought they could defeat. The last time they were soundly defeated. And so even the fact that Dan has gone and found this other town doesn't necessarily mean that that's a town that they can defeat, even if they think it is. It's somewhat ironic, somewhat even humorous, that they're reliant upon God to give them this town, and yet they didn't have faith that God would give them some of the towns of the Philistines. They were so terrified by the Philistines that they had to go elsewhere. And yet it simply comes to be accepted as part of Dan. The phrase from Dan to Beersheba becomes the way of summarizing all of Israel from this point on through the rest of the Old Testament. Because the city of Dan becomes the northernmost point in all of Israel. And yet no one in Israel says to Dan, no, you can't have that town. No one in Israel says, no, that's not part of the plan. I even wonder, one of the men who helped design the temple, Huram Abi, he is actually from Dan. We don't know which part, but his father is from Tyre. Which makes me wonder, the southern part of Dan is nowhere near Tyre. The northern part, though, is very near Tyre. And it makes me wonder if even here you've got somebody from this northern section of the Danites that is eventually appointed by God to help build the temple under Solomon. It's an encouragement to me as I read this because it seems as though when we read the text that it all just worked out for Dan. You know, actually, it works out very well for Dan. You doubt God and you end up with two allotments. That's not bad. Seems like you should get half an allotment for doubting God. But they doubt God, they get two. It worked out really great for them. And yet as you consider the tone of this passage, there is no just working out. It didn't just work out. God has been sovereign in all of this. And yet the wonder as I consider this is that Dan did not screw up God's plans. Dan did not screw up God's sovereign control over the tribe of Dan and over the tribe of Israel. It's not as though God says to Dan, Dan, no, you blew it so bad that no, you can't have that town. You messed up so bad, I'm actually going to take away your other allotment from you. You're just going to disappear. Nobody needs to know about Dan anymore. No, instead, they're actually, it seems, given that town because God allows them to take it. God allows them to defeat it. And the Danites live there for the rest of the time until they're deported to Assyria when the northern kingdom falls. That becomes one of their major towns, if not the most major town, in the tribe of Dan. And yet it's that reminder again that they can't screw it up. Even Simeon can't really screw up God's plan. As much as Simeon is scattered within Judah, Simeon is still given an allotment. You know, God could have simply said to Simeon, you know what, Simeon and Levi, you get nothing, absolutely nothing. I'm going to go with 10 tribes. I was going to do 12, but you've screwed up so bad, I'm just going to go with 10, and I'm going to make it do with 10. 10's a fine number. No, he says to Simeon, I'm giving you an allotment. Yes, you killed innocent persons. You put an innocent town to death, and yet I'm giving you land. I'm giving you all these cities. Yes, they're in somebody else's tribe because there are consequences, but you didn't mess up my plan. You didn't mess up what I had intended for the tribe of Simeon. Dan didn't mess up what God had intended for the tribe of Dan. No, God continues to accomplish his plan even in the midst of failures, which as I read it is so encouraging because it almost calls to mind some of the failures of past patriarchs here as we read these two chapters. The failures of Dan, the failures of Simeon, the failures of all of them to go and take their allotment at the beginning of the chapter of chapter 18. And yet still God is in control. God is sovereign. I think that's part of why chapter 19 ends the way that it does. It ends on a bit of a high note, which thus far we've kind of seen some negative things in chapter 18 and 19. Joshua receives his allotment in verses 49 and 50. Again, seemingly random, it seems as though the Israelites just picked a couple towns and gave them to him, and yet really that's the culmination of God's sovereign plan for him, because God had promised this particular area of land to Joshua all the way back when they were spying out the land. He had told Joshua and Caleb, the land that you're spying out will be your land. And eventually Caleb comes along and says, God promised me that land, and they give him Hebron. And now Joshua is doing the same. Joshua, who was promised probably some 50 years earlier, maybe more. It's been 40 years of wandering in the desert, but then all the years, at least 7 to 8 years, maybe 10 years of conquest. And all that time, Joshua is living either at Gilgal in a tent or is living at Shiloh in a tent. And I wonder if Joshua begins to wonder, is God ever going to fulfill his promises to me? I'm getting older. My time here on the earth is running short, and I still don't have an inheritance. I still don't have land. I'm the only person left, and I have nothing. And yet, God's sovereign plan does take place. Joshua is given the land that was promised to him. It's such an encouragement as we consider these two chapters, and really as we consider the chapters that were preceding this, as we think about all the failures of Israel to trust God and to be motivated and to see the threats and all the things that we've been talking about that they completely messed up going into the promised land. That's going to continue to wreak havoc on them for hundreds of years into the future. And yet, there's that reminder, somewhat subtle and yet very clear, God's still in control. It could be casting of lots. It could be tribes wandering around looking for towns. It could be seemingly random events. And yet, not for a moment is God not in control. It's such an encouragement for us as we consider our own lives that God is in control. God has made these promises of salvation to us in Christ Jesus. And there are times that we wonder, well, is it ever going to happen? Where is it? Is it coming? Not sure. We begin to doubt. We begin to wonder. And yet there's a reminder of chapters like this, that as much as it seems like random or mass chaos, God is still in control in our world. He is accomplishing his promises of salvation to us. He will fulfill his promises of salvation to us because he's still sovereignly in control. Even when it seems like he's not, even when it seems like it's all out of control, we are reminded, God is sovereign. Let us rely upon him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your sovereign control over all things. And then you have promised that you will work things out according to your plan, your eternal plan for our eternal good. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed cause us to trust in you, to rely upon you. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to fulfill in us, to us, your promises. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we respond to...